Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning, as we continue in the exposition of Luke's gospel, our theme is blessing received and blessing given. Blessing received and blessing given. As the God of providence now moves forward his eternal plan of redemption in its execution, we move over from John, the forerunner of Christ, to the announcement of the birth of the Savior himself. This was in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and now we move over to Mary. Our title, Blessing Received and Blessing Given, is intended to emphasize that Mary was a recipient of God's blessing, not the source of that blessing. But in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, there we have the source of all the blessings of salvation bestowed upon the people of God. And so we consider the following three things. Firstly, blessing received by Mary. Secondly, blessing given through Christ. And thirdly, blessings in Christ that last forever. First of all then, blessing received by Mary. Blessing received by Mary. Verse 26 down to verse 30. Verse 26 reads, And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The first thing we notice that is extraordinary is Gabriel in Nazareth. Gabriel, the angel of God in Nazareth, sent from God. Sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. God sent him, and being a holy angel, he did exactly what God commanded him to do. What a place for an angel to be found. That an angel should appear amongst men, that an angel should appear on earth was extraordinary. But we would expect perhaps that if an angel was going to come with an announcement of the forthcoming conception and birth of the Redeemer of men, that this would take place in some great place, some great city in Jerusalem or somewhere of significance. But here, this angel of God is sent to Nazareth, to a woman in Nazareth, that place of which it was said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He doesn't come to a betrothed virgin of one of the rich and mighty. He comes to Nazareth, because he who was rich for our sakes became poor. He was to be born, and that in a low condition. It would have been amazing condescension for the Son of God to become man, to have been born in the greatest palace on earth, but he was to be called a Nazarene. And so Gabriel comes to this virgin, this woman in Nazareth. She is an espoused virgin, verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. She was a virgin because the Son of Man was not to be born by ordinary generation. As the Savior of sinners, as far as his human nature is concerned, he was not represented by Adam in his first transgression. And Adam was representative of all descending from him by ordinary generation. And therefore, the Lord Jesus, as to his human nature, was conceived in a different manner, a miraculous, extraordinary, unique manner. And we look at that, God willing, next time. But though she was a virgin, she was betrothed to Joseph. This indicates that the normal place for the conception and birth of children is within the marriage bond. Betrothal at that time, in biblical times, was a vastly stronger and firmer and more binding legal arrangement than the modern engagement, which seems to have such a varying range of strength of meaning today. But though the marriage bond is honored, yet Christ is born of a virgin. The conception proceeds prior to the consummation of the marriage. But then she is called one highly favored. We read there that the angel in verse 28, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored. The angel came in unto her. He had been sent of God, and he obeyed God. And it says he came in. This indicates that in order to help reassure Mary, he probably came in the ordinary way, through the entrance. And he greeted her, saying, Hail. This is a greeting expressing good cheer. It was designed to reassure Mary. And then immediately the declaration of God's favor. Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. There is a multiplying of reassurance. And it begins with this, thou art highly favored. Or as the margin of the authorized version says, graciously accepted or much graced. That is, that she had been wonderfully favored by God. So much so that she is described as blessed art thou among women. But despite all these reassurances, she's still troubled, verse 29. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Mortal and still sinful men or women, when confronted with something from the world to come, they are afraid. Even the godly, we saw that with Zacharias. But he is told again, verse 30, "Thou fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Now then, what are we to make of this? We learn, first of all, she is a receiver of grace, not a bestower of grace. She is a receiver of grace, not a bestower of grace. Roman Catholicism has wickedly distorted what we have here. First of all, they followed Jerome's Latin translation, known as the Vulgate, which renders the term "thou art highly favored" as "full of grace." So, hail, full of grace. This would not be so objectionable if it were not construed, if it were only taken in the sense of having received much grace and favor from God. But Rome, having taken this rather poor translation, then twists it further as if she had not only received grace, but was full of grace to bestow on others. And thus the Ave Maria, which simply means the Hail Mary, becomes Hail Mary, full of grace. And the rest of the Hail Mary, which purports to be based on this passage, is then turned into a prayer, including words, blasphemous words such as, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death." This blasphemy, you may say, "Oh, but that's a thing of the past. We've gone beyond these things, these old debates." Well, we haven't. It's not a thing of the past. The Ave Maria, the so-called Hail Mary, is expounded in the recent Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's there. It's expounded. It's being used and taught and engaged in now. It is part of 21st century popery. That catechism was produced with papal authority, the previous pope, by a committee of cardinals chaired by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict. So it isn't old stuff that we can safely forget about. The very man who is due to visit the United Kingdom next month was a leading force in upholding, in the most recent Catholic catechism, the full Mariolatry of former generations. And it is this fraud, this deceiver, who, on top of all our national wickedness and sins, is to be received and honored by the House of Windsor and the government, and his blasphemies are to be publicly accommodated within the nation. Now, it is true that much has been done under the name of Protestantism that is nothing but an expression of pride and self-assertion. It has been ego-driven and sometimes has been nonsense in its form. That is certainly true. But notwithstanding all of the nonsense and sin that has been perpetrated under the name of Protestantism, nevertheless, should there not be in the hearts of all who love our Lord Jesus Christ a settled, controlled, and righteous indignation against the blasphemies of the papacy against our Lord Jesus Christ? How can we be indifferent to this impostor? Those for whom Christ is all their salvation and all their desire cannot be unperturbed by Rome's blasphemy. There is a place for upfront Protestantism, however unpopular. We have not grown out of these things. Or if we have, where is your love to Christ? And therefore we should have an indignation towards the blasphemy of our Lord Jesus Christ that popery embodies. And yet it should also make us long for the conversion from Rome of multitudes of men and women and children to our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did the Protestant reformers come from? You hear people sometimes talking the most utter nonsense. They say, oh, well, if they're born Roman Catholics, you know, in the end, that's where they'll be, that's what they'll send for the priest when they're dying, and so on and so forth. As if Roman Catholics cannot be wrought upon by the power of God and changed. Of course they can. Luther, Calvin, Knox, where did they come from? They were all Roman Catholics until God in his sovereignty and grace brought them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Any Protestant who doesn't think that Roman Catholics can be converted to Christ is no Protestant at all. He hasn't the faintest idea. He knows nothing, neither the scriptures nor the power of God. God can save any kind of sinner. And we should pray that the multitudes deluded by this impostor will be delivered and brought to the knowledge of Christ. But Mary is a recipient of divine favor, not a custodian and dispenser of that divine favor. She is said to be blessed among women. Blessed art thou among women. She was indeed blessed, uniquely blessed as far as her role in the kingdom of God is concerned. The only woman who ever lived, this is the only one woman who ever lived who was to be the mother of the Lord as to his human nature. No one but this Mary in Nazareth. Doesn't the Lord rebuke the pride of man? The Lord chose this woman in Nazareth, this lowly woman, godly woman, but lowly, obscure, unknown. Beware of pride. God contradicts human pride continually. He does it in all his ways and in the whole of his plan of salvation. The biblical doctrine of salvation, as we've said before, is the ultimate contradiction of the pride of man, because man is dependent upon God in every respect. But also, God confounds the wisdom of men. In 1 Corinthians 1, the gospel is shown to confound man's pride at every turn. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The message of the cross was an offense to unregenerate men. Men by nature are offended at it. The Jews thought they were too good to need it. The Greeks thought they were too clever to even consider it. But to them that are called, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. And who did God call? Well, he called those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And who are they? Well, verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And this God who chooses the weak, the base, the despised things of this world in his electing love, he chose among the elect of God, he chose this woman, Mary, in Nazareth, to be, as far as Christ's human nature is concerned, the mother of the Lord. He didn't choose anyone else. He chose this woman. Having said that, though she was uniquely blessed in the role given, yet that role was not her salvation. This would have availed her nothing were she not spiritually united to the one who was to be born of her. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother, or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." And then in Luke chapter 11 and verse 27, "And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. And he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Now Mary did hear the word of God and keep it. If it were otherwise, she would be damned, the same as any other sinner without Christ. Her role, her distinctive role, did not merit acceptance with God. Only union with Christ, only trusting in Christ. Her role, unique and wonderful as it was subordinate to her spiritual union with the Savior. Without that, there's no hope for any of us. There wasn't for Mary, there isn't for anybody else. It's only in Christ. And that brings us, secondly, blessing given through Christ. Blessing given through Christ. Verse 31. Verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. His name would be called Jesus, Savior. In this case, not signifying simply the desire for a Savior, nor that he would be one who would bring mere deliverance in a time of special danger, but rather one who would save his people from their sins. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 1 and verse 21, the name is explained. She shall bring forth a son, and I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How he would do so was to become more apparent in time. He was to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and other passages in Isaiah and spoken of in the Psalms and in all the scriptures. But all the blessings of salvation are in him, not Mary, not anyone else, but in him. And it says, he shall save his people from their sins. Christ's coming was not a shot in the dark. It wasn't a mere attempt to save everybody that wasn't 100% successful. It wasn't that he tried to save sinners, but only partly succeeded. He came to redeem a distinct and definite people, and he will do so. His work as the Redeemer, his work as God incarnate, as the one who fulfilled all righteousness and who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, it will be a success, a total success. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But how does this salvation, how is it applied to this multitude chosen in him before the world was made? Well, the Spirit of God works in them, making them willing to receive that gospel which they ought always to have received but never would. Apart from the Spirit of God renewing the heart, apart from being drawn by the Father. And when the Spirit of God changes the heart, what happens? Well, a sinner is made willing to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. He is preached and declared and made known to all. But those who are renewed by the Spirit are willing to embrace him, to trust him. So that it is by faith alone in him alone that forgiveness of sins is bestowed upon sinners. But then the text says he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Son of the Highest. The Son of the Most High. The Son of God. Does that mean he'd be great but not that he was less than God? Not at all. Even the unbelieving Jews understood better than that, whatever the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses might say. John chapter 5, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They caught on. They hated it. The claim, they hated the claim, but they understood it. That he was claiming to be equal with the Father, equal with God. That's why in the book of Hebrews that we looked at over previous months, in chapter 1 of that book, in verse 3, speaking of Christ being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ was God the Son. He was manifest in the flesh as the mediator, and as the mediator, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, he is exalted far above all principality and power and given a name which is above every name. And the people of God call him the Son of the Highest. It is, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. For who? By whom is he called the Son of the Highest? Well, the people of God, they acknowledge him as such already. And he will be fully vindicated at the last day. The redeemed begin to acknowledge him in this world heartily, willingly, and with joy. But at the last day, all will acknowledge him. The redeemed, their joy in acknowledging him will be perfected. And the damned will know that he is the Lord, though they hate him still. But how could this Son of the Highest be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, this woman in Nazareth? How could both things be true? How could he be the Son of the Highest and yet be born of the Virgin Mary? You remember how the Lord Jesus silences his enemies from Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He says, How does David call his son, seeing as the Christ is to be the son of David? How does he call him Lord? Normally the ancestor is, as it were, the superior over against the younger. But here David calls the one who is to be his son Lord. How? Well, the answer is, because yes, he was the son of David according to the flesh, but he was God manifest in the flesh. He was God as well as man. And this is the Redeemer of sinners. Thirdly, blessings in Christ that last forever. Blessings in Christ that last forever. Halfway through verse 32. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He is to sit on the throne of his father David. This isn't talking about something still future, as premillennialists would have us believe, as if Christ will return and sit on the literal throne of David in Jerusalem and so on. That's not what it's talking about at all. Christ will not be rehumiliated by coming to an imperfect world where there is still sin and rebellion. The heavens must receive him until the restitution of all things, that is, the new heavens and the new earth. The key to finding how to understand these things is where Scripture is interpreted for us within Scripture. Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. Acts 15 and verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So there you see that James uses the prophet's words in Amos concerning the repairing, the building up again of the tabernacle of David, and he applies it to Christ, now exalted at the Father's right hand, building his church, enlarging its borders among the Gentiles. So that tells us what is meant by the throne of David, that Christ will be and now is the head of the church, and he's on the throne of David. You say, well, how is he on the throne of David? Well, because David was only a type of Christ, yet his kingship was not a mere type of the church. That is, that over which he was king, namely Israel, was not a type and picture of the church. It was the church. And David's kingship over Israel, though under Christ, under the Lord as the King of Kings, was an actual kingship over the Old Testament Church of God. And now Christ, manifest as the anointed, as the King in Zion, the head of the church, he is the fulfillment of all that was merely prefigured in David. And so Christ's kingship over the church is his occupancy of the throne of David, his headship, his lordship over the whole church of God, now manifest in these last days, his headship over the natural branches and the wild olive branches, the Jewish branches, the Gentile branches of the one church of God. That is his exercising his prerogatives as king in Zion. But then there's another question. The text says, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You say, yes, I can see house of Jacob, the Old Testament church, now international, albeit the natural branches, the literal ethnic Israel, will be grafted back into the one continuing church of God. But yes, I can see that. Christ, King of the church, that's the throne of David. But what about 1 Corinthians 15? Doesn't that speak of his kingship coming to an end? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he said, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. How then are we to understand this? It says his kingdom shall have no end. And yet there we see it speaks of when everything has been subdued under him, then shall the kingdom be delivered up to God, and God shall be all in all. How do we reconcile these two things? Well, the answer is not so difficult. As mediator, Christ is head of the church. But he also exercises his power as the kingdom of his power, as the larger catechism calls it. He executes the sovereign providence of God. He exercises his sovereignty over all things as the executor of the Father's will over all things in the interests of his church. He is head over all things to the church. That's why in Revelation 4 and 5, in chapter 4, you have God on the throne, but in chapter 5, you have Christ as the executor of the Father's will, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, putting into effect the good pleasure of the Father as the mediator of his people and on their behalf as sovereign over all. Now what 1 Corinthians 15 is teaching us is that Christ's office as mediator, which includes his government of all things on behalf of the triune Godhead, that as the mediator of his people, he will be the governor of all things until the completion of the salvation of all his people when they are raised to glory and the subjugation and punishment of all his and their enemies. Then the distinctive role within the Godhead that Christ has as the governor of all things will resume its place as belonging to the triune Godhead as a whole. But his kingship over his church and people will remain forevermore. So he exercises as mediator dominion over all things in the interest of his church until his church is glorified and has received all the blessings of salvation, culminating in resurrection glory at the end. And then he will continue to be the king and head of his church in glory. The distinctive role within the Godhead of executing God's providence, he will no longer exercise except in the sense that he is the second person of the triune Godhead. But his role as king and head of the church will continue forever and ever. So in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall God, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Christ's kingdom of grace will become the kingdom of glory, and it shall endure forever. Now then, do you have a part in that gracious kingdom? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Have you been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Are you Christ's? Are you delivered by Christ? Have you been delivered from your natural guilt? Who do you trust? What do you trust? How do you expect acceptance with God? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you think your sins are forgiven? Why do you think they're forgiven? Is it because of Christ and what Christ has done? Is all your hope, all your confidence in Christ and nowhere else to make you accepted with God? If that is the case, it's because you have been translated into the kingdom of God, dear Son. God has delivered you from your natural pride and folly and wickedness and gospel rejection and given you a heart willing and able to submit to Christ and to depend entirely upon Him. But is that true? Or are you still going on in your stubbornness of heart? Are you still relying on something other than Christ? Because there are lasting blessings only in Christ and in complete dependence upon Him. If you're trusting in your own efforts, or if you think you can provide a supplement, that Christ is not enough, His merits are not enough, His righteousness, His bearing of the guilt of sin are not enough to make you accepted with God, then you're still in your sins, you're still in darkness, you have no place in this kingdom that never ends. You must give up all false hope and trust only in Jesus Christ. You say, but I do hope only in Christ. I have no hope in myself. I know I deserve damnation. I know I deserve to be sent to hell forever for my sins. And I know that there's no hope anywhere but in Christ. But I don't feel forgiven. Feeling forgiven is not of the essence of being forgiven. If you are willing to depend upon Christ alone, it's because the Spirit of God has delivered you from your natural pride. If you are willing to depend entirely upon Christ for acceptance before God, then you are one of those people whom Jesus shall save from their sins. Our feelings do not always match the reality. Our feelings are affected by many things. They are affected by the truth, but not only by the truth. Willingness to depend only on Christ is a sign of being born from above, because this is not natural to man. And though our feelings may lag behind, the Lord in due time may give the assurance of our salvation. But to depend on Christ alone, to know that He and He only has the words of everlasting life, is to be safely in Him and to be blessed with an everlasting salvation. It is to belong to that, and it is to be belong to that people whom He came to save from their sins.